And I think you know that. You don't have any special training necessary. You don't even need any encouragement to sin, although plenty is available out there. The natural man sins because he is a sinner at heart. In order to actually live the way God intends, we need to not only have the Spirit of God, but walk in the Spirit of God, be led of the Spirit of God, be submitted to the Spirit of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we'll see this whole theme develop as we continue on. But I want you to note the next thing that happens. And the first, besides God revealing their hearts, is that he gives a command to Ezekiel to give to the people. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off in the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if that prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, that they may bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now, there are three things here, and then we're going to look at another couple that are just so profound after. First of all, there is a command to repent. And I want you to note in Scripture, there's never a suggestion or a simple encouragement to repent. Whenever the word repent appears in Scripture, it's always in this form, repent. And I love this particular passage because he defines repentance for us. He says, turn away from your idols. Now, this is a one-step program. I want you to note that with me. And that's what repentance really is. It's not a 10-step or a 12-step. Are we against those? No. But I think there were a lot of people in programs when what they really need to do is repent. I think there were a lot of people who think, well, I'm in process. And what they really need to do is repent. Now, repent means to turn. We're going to see in Luke 15, not this week, but I believe next week or week after on Sunday morning, a beautiful series of illustrations of repentance. But for tonight, let it be enough to say that to repent means you hear the voice of God, he tells you you're going the wrong way, and what he says is turn away. And in turning away from idols, we're turning to him. If we're involved in something that God says, turn away, put it away, stop it. He doesn't want us just to stop the bad behavior. He wants to replace it with good behavior. And we've never fully repented until that's happened. I can't remember who it was, perhaps Jay Adams. Years and years ago, I heard in a seminar say, when is a thief no longer a thief? And we would tend to say, well, when he stops stealing. But I'm not sure that that's the whole picture. A thief is no longer a thief when he begins to work and give away, when he becomes generous, you see, because God looks on the heart. And the thing that causes a person to steal in the first place could still be there. A person can stop the behavior, but still have a heart for the behavior. And God looks on the heart. So he doesn't command us just to stop the activity, but to turn toward him, to replace the activity. The second thing I want you to take note of with me is that there is a call here to individuals. Now, he's going to deal with their whole nation, and the whole nation is under judgment. But we see this throughout Scripture. He says, when anyone, verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel, or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols, he says, if any of them come and call, any of them come to inquire, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Now, if they were sincere in their desire to know, then God would deal with them that way. If they were insincere, then God would deal with them in another way. But what he's saying is he's always looking out for individuals. When he writes the seven letters to the seven churches, if anyone has ears to hear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's writing to the group, but he's speaking to the individual. And I know you guys, you know this. I had a gal come up Sunday morning after a bunch of people accepted the Lord first service, and her friend had accepted the Lord. It was just, and this happens regularly, by the way. It's not a once time, or this must have happened 100 times in my life here at Calvary. But she said, my friend asked if I told you about her. And people come up and said, my husband thought that I must have called him and told you what to preach. And I'm like, well, just tell him. I'm just teaching through. And whatever I'm at, that's what I teach, you see. But perhaps you felt that way, where you've just sort of been sitting there and you've been listening, and it's just another Bible study, interesting. Oh, I learned a little bit. And all of a sudden, it's like, wham! The Holy Spirit starts to apply His Word to your life. And you feel like God has singled you out, you know, like now the whole room went dark and there's a light shining on you. Hey, that happens to me too. It's really freaky when it happens to me up here. But it's happened, you know. It's one of those you are the man things, you know. And I'm saying, repent. And he's saying, exactly. And, you know, okay, I hear you, Lord. So if you feel like you're being signaled out, I want to tell you, you are. But not by me. That's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the heart of a person that God dearly loves and wants to change. And so he calls to individuals. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, He calls the individual. Well, the third thing we need to take notice of here is that He gives us an example for others. And whatever He does in our lives, in the midst of our obedience, in the midst of our rebellion, He will use to bear witness of who He is and what He's about. He says in verse 10, and we read it, they'll bear their iniquity, the punishment of the prophet, the same as the punishment of the one inquiring, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me or be profaned anymore. He's saying as he deals with individuals, whole populations can look on. We used the example a couple weeks back when we were at the men's retreat that when you're in the midst of the fiery furnace, and if those of you who've studied through the book of Daniel, you know that those three friends of Daniel were cast into a fiery furnace for refusing to bow down and worship the image made by Nebuchadnezzar, an image made unto himself to bring glory to himself. And they refused, and they were cast in the fiery furnace, and there in the midst of the fire, Jesus appears, a fourth, one like unto the Son of Man. And we made the point, and I never made it up, I heard it somewhere, but it was stuck in my mind forever, and hopefully will yours as well, that it's better to be with Jesus in the fire than bowing down with the rest of the idol worshippers outside. But what happens when we're in the midst of a fiery trial and we stand our ground, we do what's right, other people get to see Jesus, you see. And that's what happens, by the way, even if people are disobedient. God says He'll make the wrath of God praise Him. And what He means by that is even His judgment brings glory to Him, and people look on. And here he's saying the whole house of Israel will note what's taking place as he deals with individuals. 1 Corinthians 10, as he recounts the history of the children of Israel, brought out of Egypt and then preserved in the wilderness, and all of the things that they did, you know, mostly not so good. He said all these things were written for our example and our admonition. Now, they didn't happen for that reason. They happened because they were rebellious. But he recorded them so we could know not to follow sexual immorality as they did, and 3,000 died, or not to murmur and complain. And he gives example after example after example of what they did and how we're to learn from it. Even the prophets, Jonah, his story is a beautiful example of how not to deal with your Lord. See, he says, I'm a prophet of the Most High God. But what was he doing? Denying the Lord, running from the Lord, refusing to obey the Lord. Did Jonah get his way? No. Did God get his way? Yes. And I want to suggest to you, that's how it will always be. God will always have his way. But on the ship, people got a testimony. Even though Jonah was rebellious, even though Jonah was resisting, even though he was running, they still end up saying, man, you know, his God is the real God, the true and living God. And when he goes to Nineveh, even though he doesn't have a heart for the ministry there, even though he'd rather see those people die and go into a Christless eternity, God still was magnified there. Well, as we continue on, we see his ultimate and great goal is restoration. And that will always be God's goal. He says, I will no longer be profaned by their transgressions, that they may be my people and I may be their God. The last part of verse 11 there says, the Lord God. In spite of the fact that they were rebellious, in spite of the fact that their hearts were toward the world and towards themselves, God still desired to restore them. Now the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver themselves, only themselves, by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate, no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on the land, and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in my blood or in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it? Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster I've brought upon Jerusalem, indeed all I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when they see your ways, or their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it in it, says the Lord God. Now, a couple things that should be fairly obvious to you here. When he says when a land sins, he's talking about the people of the land. Land doesn't actually sin against God. But he's talking, moving from the individual that he was just dealing with in those first verses, now he's saying when the people, the land, the community, the country, sins persistently, and I want you to take note of that. He's not talking about somebody who just commits a transgression and asks forgiveness. He says persistent unfaithfulness. He uses that exact phrase when he says they've persisted in unfaithfulness as he concludes the next chapter in verse 8. But he's talking about a lifestyle of sin. And he says when a land, a people, a nation, a country, a people group continues in persistent unfaithfulness, he says, I will judge that nation. I'll stretch out my hand. I'll cut off its supply of bread. I'll send famine, cut off man and beast from it. So he deals with a view toward restoration, and we see that in both sections here in this particular chapter. But here he says, listen, when the land turns against me, I will judge that land. And of course, we can see this throughout history. We can see it in the children of Israel. And by the way, we began by talking about the heart. We're going to come back to that in a moment because the heart and the vine fit beautifully together. But bottom line is, as their heart turned to idols, God began to judge them. He judged them because he wanted to bring them back, because his heart was to restore them. He wasn't willing to just let them go after idols. But now he's saying, I'm going to work on a grander scale. And of course, those of you who've read the book of Revelation, you know judgment's coming. Not just on America, not just on this section of territory, the Canada and America and Mexico. It's going to come worldwide. Why? Because the world is turned against the Lord. But what's his purpose in bringing judgment? Still restoration. His heart never changes. Even when he judges the world, his heart is to bring people to repentance and back to him. So, in the midst of national judgment or world judgment, there will always be those who are spared and blessed and used by the Lord. We saw in our last study that before judgment came, he had them go through and seal those who were faithful to him. We made mention of the fact that in the book of Revelation, prior to his pouring out his wrath, he seals the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And here he's saying, listen, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, I think he picks their names for a reason. Noah lived at a time where the world was so corrupt that the thoughts of the intents of a man's heart were continually evil, we're told. Brings us back to that heart theme. First place, I believe that word appears in Scripture. That the intent, the thoughts, the motivations, the goals, the desires of the man's heart was continually evil. And he says if Noah was living during this time, he would have only saved himself. If Daniel had been there, it would have only been him. If Job had been there, it would have only been him. Well, as we looked at those last few verses, and then I want to move into chapter 15, and you're going to see just in these short 8 verses this beautiful connection between the condition of the heart and the fruitfulness of the life. He makes it clear that judgment was coming, but in the midst of it, verses 22 and 23, he says the younger would turn to the Lord. They'd see the judgment, and the children would turn, and God would preserve them and protect them and ultimately bring them back into the land that he'd promised to their forefathers. And he says, this will bring you comfort when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know I've done nothing without cause that I've have done in it, says the Lord God. Every trial he allows, every judgment he brings, he's working through to his glory. Chapter 15 gives us a short parable of the vine. And of course, if you're familiar with vines at all, you know they have one purpose, and that's to bear fruit. It's important because the condition of our heart, and this is how these two fit together so beautifully, our heart's true condition will determine what kind of fruit is produced in our lives. Now, at one point in the New Testament, Jesus says, look, make the tree good or bad. Why? A bad tree can't bear good fruit. And a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. And so we've already talked about our thoughts. How can we know our heart's condition? How can I know tonight if my heart's right with God? First of all, my thought life will reveal it to me. Because as he said, the thoughts of their hearts were continually evil. And I want to encourage you guys, and you gals, I use that word in the generic term, generic sense. If you have evil thoughts, then you're normal. But if you entertain those thoughts, say somebody's burnt you. It's happened to most of us at one time or another, even as a Christian. Somebody's taken advantage of you, conned you, ripped you off, done something, spoken evil against you. And the thought comes into your mind, I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to get even. Now, that would be a perfectly normal thought, you see. And that would be a natural thought. But it's not a godly thought. If that thought comes into your mind and you recognize, wait, this is not consistent with a profession of faith. God wants me to love my enemies, and certainly this person's made themselves my enemy by this action. So God's word says love them, but my heart says get them. Now, if I entertain the desire to pay them back, even if I never do it, if I just stew on it and plan it and think and I go, well, I'm not going to do it. I'll probably get caught. I'll get in trouble. Or, you see, I've already let sin take root. I've already begun to let my heart drift from the Lord. So you can't stop evil thoughts from coming into your mind. They just happen. In fact, I don't even know a way to know if it's me or if it's the enemy. I know both can happen. The enemy does plant thoughts in your mind, and you can just think evil yourself. But I know this, no evil thought is of the Lord. No thought of vengeance, no thought of idolatry or immorality, or no angry or murderous thought, no treacherous thought. None of that's of the Lord. So if I'm thinking that way, this is what I've learned to pray. Lord, I don't know if that's me. I don't know if it's the enemy, but I know it's not you. So if it's me, Lord, forgive me. If it's him, rebuke him. And Lord, I just thank you that you hear and you will answer. And I know he does. And having confessed that that's not of him, it's impossible for me then to dwell on it and work with it and let it mess with me. So the thoughts of our hearts will reveal, the thoughts will reveal our heart's condition. Another thing that reveals our heart, and this is important, is our words. Jesus says, out of the abundance of what? The heart, our mouth speaks. Now, obviously, he's not talking about this pump that keeps the blood flowing. He's talking about that seat of our decisions and our emotions and our weighing and evaluating in life. And he says, what comes out of my mouth is a testimony to what's going on in my heart. That's why if we're a little biting and cutting, or that's our lifestyle, not just that we're a little. Hey, when I was growing up, it was totally uncool to ever say anything nice to another guy. And the way we bonded is by cutting each other down. You knew that guy was really your friend if he cut you down, because we didn't even talk to the people we didn't like. We didn't bother to cut him down. But in this world, God's world, his self, Christianity, man, it's okay to say, hey, I really appreciate you, you know. I love you, brother. There's nothing weird about that. And it feels a little weird, sounds a little strange, especially when you're new to it, you know. You got to be careful who's around, you know. Don't want anybody to misunderstand. The Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm like, whoa, let's find out what that's about. But it was a cultural thing. We would say, greet one another with a hearty handshake. See, we wouldn't start kissing because that's what they did back there. But we wouldn't snub or ignore one another either. Well, he says our thoughts reveal our hearts. Our words reveal our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then our works reveal our hearts. And it is essential that we understand if our works are evil, it's because our hearts are evil. And we don't just need a lesson or some redirecting or some counseling or a program. Man, what we need is to repent. And we need to recognize my heart is evil. And what I need is that heart that Ezekiel promised, that Jeremiah promised, that tender heart that's receptive to the truth and has a heart for God and a desire to love him and to love others, that doesn't focus on me, but focuses on others. Well, how does this fit together with the fruit that we see in chapter 15? The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. I don't want to digress here, but I do want to say that they had a problem thinking they were better. He's saying, look it, you're a vine. Here's the picture. You're a vine. There's a cedar. How is the vine better than the cedar? Unless, of course, you need fruit, you see. If you need to build a house, the cedar's much better than the vine. If you need a fire, the cedar's much better than the vine. In fact, no matter what you need, the cedar would be better than the vine, unless you needed fruit. And my suggestion is that he chose Israel for one reason, and that was to know him and bear the fruit of that relationship. But they weren't. So he says, how is the wood of the vine better than other wood? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Do you make chairs and tables out of vines? No. Can men make a peg from it to hang a vessel on? Instead, it's thrown in the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it. Its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it? Now, before we get to the therefore, which is his conclusion to them, consider with me what he said. Jesus, of course, tells us in John 15, he's the vine and we're the branches. And my suggestion to you tonight is if our heart is right toward the Lord, we're going to bear fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit, then we need to go to the source of the problem. And that is, are we loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? And are we loving others? Because if we are, all those things Jesus says we should do and will do will happen, you see. Jesus said that we need to abide in him. Why? Who can tell me? Don't make me wait too long. The tape, you know, people listen to radio, they'll go right by. Somebody knows. All right. That's right. He does say, and that's if we abide in him, then he abides in us. What's another reason we need to abide? Right on. Because we are not going to bear fruit in and of ourselves. A branch severed from the vine, he says, is a fruitless branch. Now, I don't want to make anyone feel bad. We live in a day and age where you're not supposed to mess with people's psychological sense of themselves and who they are, right? We don't want to, what's the word? I can't even think of it. But, you know, make people, yeah, wreck people's self-esteem. That's it. But, you know, self-esteem is really a misnomer anyway. I mean, our real problem is we esteem ourselves too highly, not that we don't esteem ourselves highly enough. We are selfish. We are self-centered. We are self-concerned. You know, in fact, that shows that our heart is in the wrong place. If I'm more worried about what you think of me than what is happening in your life, then my heart's not right in sharing with you. And if you're more concerned about what people out there will think of you than what's going to happen to those people, then your heart's not right toward them, see? And so he says, he's the vine, we're the branches. There's only one reason that the branch is in the vine, and that's so we can bear fruit. If we abide in him, we will bear fruit. If we're fruitful, he goes on to say he'll prune us. Now, I think he used that, or they translate it that way, because we know that pruning off the dead wood causes there to be what? More fruit. Absolutely. But it's interesting to note that same word can be translated cleansed. And I like that, because I don't like the idea of God cutting things away, you know. Clean me up, yes, but please don't cut anything off. But bottom line, it's really the same thing. He's saying he is going to remove from us anything that hinders that fruit-making process, because that's the very reason we exist. And he says, of them, oh, by the way, not only if we're fruitful will he prune us or cleanse us, he does that so we can bear more fruit and much fruit. And he says, and this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Getting near the end of the voice, so it's perfect timing. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine, verse 6, among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so while I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll set my face against them, they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. There are some confused about the difference between the church and Israel. I want to suggest to you, reading through the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11 will clear up most of your confusion. Israel still exists. They may have, for the most part, an invisible kingdom, but God does have them numbered and knows them by name as he knows us. The church isn't Israel. It's separate completely from Israel. But I want to suggest to you that we have been chosen for the very same reason he chose them, to know him, to abide in him, and to bear fruit for him. And what he's saying, and don't let it sound harsh, it isn't. It's good to know there's a purpose for your life. If you've struggled with that, why am I here question, or people say, why are we here? This is why. To know God, to abide in him, and to bear fruit for him. And the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of abiding, the fruit of knowing God, is love. And if we're loving God and we're loving others, then we are going to be experiencing the purpose for which we're made. If we're not doing that, he's saying, listen, we're not much good for building. We're not much good for anything. We're made with a specific purpose, called and separated unto his purpose. That's to bear fruit for him. What do we need in order to bear fruit? We need to turn our hearts toward him. If they're not there, the call is simple. Repent. Recognize that, man, my thoughts are out of line. My words bear witness to that reality. My works as well. Galatians says the works of the flesh are evident. 1 Corinthians 6 says the same thing. You know the works of the flesh. They're those obvious sins of mankind. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we can examine our thoughts, we can examine our words, we can examine our works. Our own, by the way, not one another's. Let God deal with each heart individually. And then we can say, Lord, I want to abide in you. I want to turn from those things that caused me to fail to bear fruit, and I want to be fruitful for you. I want to fulfill the purpose for which you've called me. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for your patience, for your mercy, for the goodness that you've shown us. And we recognize, Lord, that you want our whole hearts. You didn't call us just to follow after you, Lord, but to abide in you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight, and I pray for myself, that we'd experience that abiding reality, that closeness to you, that would cause us, Lord, to bear fruit, because we're in the vine, because we're connected, Lord. And I pray that you will continue to prune away and cleanse away those things that would hinder that fruit-bearing process. Lord, don't even let us get near that place where we're running from you and rebellious to you. Keep us close, Lord. Reveal to us quickly when our hearts are beginning to stray, when we're beginning to entertain thoughts, hear the things coming out of our own mouths and recognize that our hearts turned. And Lord,